Matthew 25, starting verse 13, we'll read, "Watch therefore, for you know, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A little bit different parable than the previous one. We started reading in verse 13 because these parables are connected. The parable of 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. This parable carries forward the need to watch and be ready. It begins verse 14 with 4. That's related back to what's been said previously. But there's a different emphasis here. This parable highlights what we are to be doing while watching and eagerly waiting for his appearing, to take us to himself. How can we be ready for his coming? What is our responsibility? And this parable is similar to a parable in Luke 19 about the 10 mina. And we'll read part of that because I think it casts some light on the parable here in Matthew. In Luke 19, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." This was his instructions to them. And this is a different parable, a slightly different time that it was given, but it's similar to the parable of the talents because they both involve giving to the disciples and then what they should do with it. So he says, "Do business till I come," or some translations will say, "Occupy till I come." So what business is being spoken of? When Jesus' mother and guardian stepfather, Joseph, and it's not a put-down for him, God chose him for this task. And I'm sure he was the perfect man for the job, and he did a great job. But he was simply a guardian. He was a stepfather. He wasn't Jesus' father. And so when Jesus' mother and guardian stepfather came looking for him when he stayed behind in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, we find this encounter. This is once again in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 52. It says, "Now, so it was," they would go up to the Feast of Passover every year. It says, "So it was that after 3 days, they're headed back home. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." So they get a day's journey out, and They haven't seen Jesus, and they assume he's traveling with some other part of the family because they're all headed back to the same way. And they go back. It takes them 3 days to locate him. He's in the temple talking to the teachers. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." This is a major faux pas by Mary. "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." That's understandable, but Joseph is not his father, his true father. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And wait a minute, you're doing carpentry work here in the temple? What's going on? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And so then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus came, his whole life was about his father's business. This is the same business he had for his apostles to be about. And it is the same business he has for us to be about. He hasn't changed, and that hasn't changed. The Father's business has always been about the same thing since the fall of man, and that is reconciling man to himself, redeeming mankind. Some think God's main objective, his business, is glorifying himself. He does bring glory to himself simply by who he is, because he's glorious, but that's not his main objective. He is not a giant ego. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is not different than Jesus is. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And we could add, or the Spirit, John 14:6. They are one in essence while being distinct in persons, and they are of one mind. There's nothing Jesus is or does that does not perfectly reflect the thinking and attitude of the Father. And this gives us confidence as we read about Jesus in the New Testament. He was not humble just because he became a man. He's humble by nature. We read Matthew 11 last week, and let's read it again. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, very familiar passage, I'm sure, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is what Jesus, how Jesus describes himself. This is what the Father's like. This is what the Spirit is like. They're not different. Now, being gentle and lowly in heart does not mean that he's weak. It does not mean that he's not just. He's perfectly just. And that's the problem for those who are not perfectly righteous. And that's the problem for God. He cannot simply ignore unrighteousness. He's holy, perfect in righteousness. He cannot simply look the other way. He must have an alternate solution. No unrighteousness can remain in his presence. Judgment is required to satisfy the justice of God. God's justice demands that the unrighteous be separated from him forever. How can he be just and justify the wicked? This is God's dilemma. And, of course, it's not a dilemma for him. But as we look at it, it's like, how can he do this? How's he going to bring this about? Well, if God were to judge unrighteousness immediately, then all would be lost. There would be no salvation for anyone. Over in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the Lord tells the Hebrew nation, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O son of Jacob." Because of the nature of God, they were not destroyed immediately. Because he doesn't change, because of who he is. And he says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you said, "In what way shall we return? What are you talking about? We haven't gone anywhere," they would have thought. In context, God is talking about coming to them in judgment in these chapters in Micah. But because he does not change, that is, his character remains the same, They have not been destroyed. He allows them time in which to repent, to turn back to Him, that He may draw near to them. In the context of the chapter in Malachi, He speaks to them about the tithe, and He tells them that they have robbed Him. This is because He made a covenant with them, and the tithe is part of the covenant, that old covenant. Because God does not change, He also does not go back on His word. He keeps His covenant. They are not consumed. This is the long-suffering of God. We have a new covenant. They were living on the other side of the cross, looking forward to the coming of Messiah and His blood sacrifice. We live on this side of the cross with the redemption price for man. When the redemption price for mankind has been accomplished, it is finished, as Jesus said upon the cross. There are times when God has judged wickedness in this world. For example, the flood of Noah. That's one of the best known cleansings of evil. There are others, like Sodom and the judgments on various nations that were pronounced, and even chastisement of the nation of Israel. But this is not the final judgment. And this is what God means when He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," talking about the promise of His coming, "as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Many question why God does not eliminate all evil in the world, not realizing that they are part of that evil. They may not be the worst of the worst. They may be the best of the best, but they're not perfect, as God is perfect. And if He wipes out all evil, everybody's done. And that is what it takes to not be consumed in the final judgment, is to be perfect as God is perfect. 2 Peter goes on to say that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come as a thief in the night. There will come a final judgment. And as is the case many times with prophetic scripture, Peter sees all the way out to the new heavens and the new earth in this passage, that new heavens and new earth, it comes out of fiery destruction. But what we have read is the reason why the final day of judgment has not come. God is still going about the business of reconciling man or woman to Himself. And because of who He is and the fact that He remains the same, this is His great desire. And for this purpose, He has brought forth His gospel. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He's writing to a Gentile church. There were no doubt some Jews there. But He says to redeem those who were under the law. He's also redeeming those who were not under the law in the same sense as the Jewish nation. They weren't part of that covenant. They hadn't been given the law. He says it's so that we might receive the adoption as sons. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Over in 1 Corinthians 15, we read what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. This is the facts of the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen." And this having appeared, having been seen after He was raised from the dead, this is part of the gospel. It's not separate from the gospel. A lot of people stop at, being raised the third day. "But He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Proof of life after crucifixion and burial, resurrected. "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me," Paul says, "also as one born out of due time." Now that's the facts of the gospel. In the beginning of the chapter, we see that it must be believed. It must be trusted in. That's not, just because you know the facts doesn't mean that you're saved. Are you believing those facts? Are you trusting in the one who carried out this work? Nevertheless, the final judgment must come. If we look in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul's preaching to the people who were had a temple or an altar to the unknown God. And so he's talking to them about this unknown God. I've come to proclaim him to you. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. What's that mean? Well, he didn't judge right away. He let things continue. He was long-suffering because his purpose is to go about redeeming man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now the gospel's come. It's time to call people to believe. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Without the resurrection of the dead, there's no gospel. There's no Christianity. And so he says he's appointed somebody who's going to be judging the world in righteousness at the end. Those who trust in Jesus, those who believe the gospel message, will escape the final judgment. By faith in Christ Jesus, they are made righteous in his sight now, and will be made perfectly righteous in his holy image in the resurrection of the dead. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21, and I'm sure you're familiar with many of these passages we're looking at. But he says here in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's supernatural, being changed from what we were to what we will be, a new creation. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's his business, going about his business. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he says this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The word sin, as in the Greek as in the Hebrew, can be interpreted as either sin or sin offering. So he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, we would say, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the purpose of the gospel, as we believe. We are made the righteousness of God in him, justified. Doesn't mean we're perfect in this life. Well, this is fulfilled in the scripture in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This difficulty is explained of how can God be just and justify the wicked. Verse 21 of Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's the righteousness of God not apart from the law? It's do these things. If you don't fail in doing all these things, then you'll be saved. That didn't work out that well. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was written there, a preview of what was going to happen. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. He's been comparing the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference. This is the only way to be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, we read that our citizenship is in heaven. This is the justification, the redemption that comes in Christ. And he says, whom God set forth, Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I mean, that's what Paul said in Acts 17 in Athens. You know, these times of ignorance he's overlooked. It doesn't mean that he wasn't aware or that he didn't deal with those things in the contemporary state and those individuals, but he did not bring about a judgment that was well-deserved, a final judgment for those things, because he's long-suffering, he's loving. He wants men to be saved. So, in his forbearance, verse 25, he passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason he can justify sinners, the ungodly, the wicked, is because someone else has taken that judgment. And anyone who has faith in that replacement for judgment will be justified. If you place your faith in Jesus, you'll be justified before God. And that means, you know, they've been described as just as if I never sinned. And in God's sight, judicially, that is the situation now for any who have believed. It's not something off in the future. Our being just like him in righteousness perfectly, that's off in the future for the resurrection. And in the meantime, he's making us more like himself. That's part of the process. Well, this is his business, the business he's still about, and it is our business as his followers and ambassadors in this world that we live in, but which is not our home. The world is but a temporary residence for all, believer or unbeliever. All this speaks to the character qualities of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, who commits his goods to the care of these servants, because there's a question of his character in this parable. And so I wanted to spend time talking about what is God like? Who is he? What is his character? Because somebody misconstrues it radically, terribly. In Matthew 25, then 14 and 15, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately went on a journey." The idea is conveyed in this parable that the Lord is going away for an unspecified time. As he prepares to go, he distributes his goods to his servants so that they might do business until he comes back. The goods are quantified in talents. A talent in this context is not as we might normally think of it. Some have a talent for music, some for art, some for athletic ability, some for entrepreneurship, etc. I have a talent for moving right along. God may use a person's natural talents or abilities as he so chooses, or not, because he has given them all, natural or supernatural. He's given those abilities and so forth. But that meaning of talent is not what is being spoken of in this parable. The talent is an amount or weight of the Lord's goods. Its value varied based on whether it was silver, gold, or copper. But in any case, it was a significant sum of money or value in goods. Now here it's talking about money. It represented years' worth in wages. We could sum it up as the Lord's stuff. I like the word stuff. In this case, the Lord's stuff is later said to be money, and that word that's used for money indicates silver. Someone might say, the Lord hasn't given me any money, at least not that much. Well, rest assured, this parable is not about the money, nor is it about investing money. There's something more basic that's being spoken of here. A talent represented 6,000 denarius, which was a denarius was a typical day's wage. So a talent would generally require 20 years to earn. If a laborer worked 300 days out of the year, take them 20 years to get a talent if they saved everything. five talents. That's 100 years worth of wages. It's not an insignificant sum that's being given. And later Jesus say, you've been faithful over a few things. Yeah, just 100 years wages. Two is 40 years wages. And one, this guy who got one, that's 20 years wages. You can look at your wages and compute that in your mind as to what that amount would be in today's currency. The issue is not the amount that is entrusted to each servant, but that the Lord based the stewardship over his goods on each one's ability. None of that which he gave to each one was too much for them to handle. It was not overwhelming or burdensome, we might say. They were equipped and capable for that which he required of them. And this is always the case. The Lord entrusts to his servants that which is suitable for them to do, to carry out, or to perform. The specifics of his stewardship vary from person to person. His callings and gifts differ from disciple to disciple. He's entrusted to all his servants his holy word to be clearly understood and proclaimed. He has sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of all who have been born of the Spirit. He provides for the equipping of all saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of his body, according to Ephesians 4:12. But he also calls and gifts for purposes specific to each servant. That is, gifts of the Spirit, varying and distributed to each one individually as the Spirit wills, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11. These servants do business with what they have received while the Lord is absent. He happens to use the illustration of money, but that's not what the point of the parable is. In verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 25, it says, then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Two of the three servants do business with the Lord's goods and experience a 100% increase. The third servant does not do business. Instead, he buries the Lord's money in the ground, safe and sound. Zero risk. We understand why this servant behaves in this way later in the parable. In verses 19 through 21, we read, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus says, after a long time. This would be taken by many who deny the imminency of the return of Christ and the rapture to say that Jesus could not come back at any time. It has to be a long time. But we've seen that this parable follows on the command, as we read in verse 13 of Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And the parable that we're reading then begins with, for the kingdom of heaven is like. They were still to be watching, ready, waiting for the Lord to come at any time. There's a continuing command to watch and be ready for those who are spoken about and to in this parable. They do not know the time of his coming. He's just gone away and said, do business. And it could be at any time, and they will give an account to him for the business they have been about. But what about after a long time then? Well, a long time is a relative term. We all know that time flies when you're having fun. You know, I remember as kids, we'd be out playing in the neighborhood, or company would come over and the kids would be playing, and it's like, oh, we got to quit, you know. You can't make us quit. It's only been 5 or 6 hours, you know. This is also transliterated for frogs. Time flies when you're having fun, but the frogs say time is fun when you're having flies. But when you're a child, time flies when you're having fun, but when you're a child and waiting for Christmas to come, every day seems to last forever. I don't know if you experienced any of those days, but, you know, that last 2 weeks before Christmas or so, I was like, oh man, I cannot believe, you know, the presents are under the tree. You go in and sneak in there and shake the boxes, to see, you know. And 1 year I got a brick. I guess I was bad that year. I had a brick that was wrapped up. I had another box that made a sound, but what was in it was worthless. And so there were three or four gifts like that. And it was hard to take. So I broke down, was crying. And so they took me outside on the porch, and there was a bike. And they could only afford one gift, you know, which was the bike. But it took me a while to get over that. I'm still bitter. Well, sometimes, you know, speaking of a long time, sometimes we read the phrase for many days or a similar in Scripture, but that can signify a relatively short period. One case is in Acts 27, verses 19 through 21. He says, on the third day, this is when they're being driven in this storm. The ship is being driven, and they can't get out of the storm, can't get away. It says, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. That's something you'd normally use for the ship, to keep the ship upright. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This was everybody on board, including Paul. But after long abstinence from food, it's a long time, Paul, well, how long was it? They didn't die of starvation, right? But it's a long time. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. I've always taken that as a, I told you so, you know. But I learned from somebody that it's not so much that as, this is what I told you, and this has come to pass, so you can be confident of what I'm about to tell you, that this is going to come to pass. And in verse 27, if we drop down, it says, now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And then down to verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. So this was for many days and for a long time. It was 2 weeks. But with what they were going through, I'm sure it seemed like much longer than 2 weeks. If we look at Acts 13:31, this was part of one of the first sermons of Paul. He was talking about Jesus, and he says in verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, talking about the apostles that he appeared to. He was seen for many days. How many days was that? 40 days. It's a long time, but it's a relatively short time, right? And then in Acts chapter 28 and verse 6, after they had been shipwrecked on this island of Malta, Paul went and gathered some sticks for the fire, and the viper came out and clutched, you know, or attached itself to his hand. And they thought, well, he's escaped the sea, but justice won't allow him to live because, you know, he's obviously a murderer or something, and he's gotten bitten by the snake. And they were waiting for him to swell up and die. And it says in verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So how long was that long time? It wasn't very long, or he would have been, you know, it was the same night, same evening. These are passages where a long time is, where a long time is a long time. For example, the ark was in one place for a long time. It says it was 20 years. 38 years, wilderness wanderings, the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's a long time is hundreds of years, as in the Egyptian sojourn. Long is a relative term. Someone said the long delay would tempt the servants to think that they would never give an account for their management, yet they most certainly would. So the early church was watching and eagerly waiting for Jesus to appear. The leaders and disciples at that time apparently felt that it had already been a long time. It had been many days. They were taught that his coming could be at any time, not dependent on any preceding prophesied event. Indeed, it has been a long time now since he ascended. When Luke wrote his gospel, it had apparently been much longer than many expected. When Peter wrote his second epistle, it had been much longer than many thought reasonable. He's flat. So there were scoffers at that time, and some explanations were given for the delay in the Lord's coming, in Luke and Peter. Since it has been longer than expected and longer than desired, we have much more reason to be watching and waiting. His coming for the church remains an imminent event, and as we see hints of things that must happen shortly before the second coming, we can be assured that our redemption is very near. Now, the point of this parable is neither the amount of money given nor gained, nor the time frame stated, but rather the faithfulness of those who are entrusted with their Lord's goods. He who was entrusted with 5 talents gained 5 more. The Lord doesn't say, "Thanks a lot, I needed more money." The Lord has need of nothing. He desires faithful servants. That is what pleases Him. Good servants are faithful servants, and faithful servants are good servants. The Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, 100 years' wages. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The same message is spoken to the servant who was given 2 talents and gained 2 more. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Neither servant is told you should have gained more. They are commended rather for their faithfulness to the task at hand, to carrying forward his business in this world. And they are rewarded with joy in the presence of the Lord. There could be no greater reward than joy in his presence. And that will last forever. The point of the parable is not investing wisely or investing at all, but rather being invested in the work of the Lord. Investing is an activity. Being invested is a state of being. Someone said, "The phrase 'to be invested' can be used when discussing financial investments, emotional involvement, or commitment to a cause or a project." You may invest money in a stock. If you do, you are invested in the outcome of that stock. Your investment beyond money may vary a great deal. Your interest in the results, your emotions about the income, your thoughts regarding the investment, you may be all in or barely concerned. It may occupy most of your thoughts on most days. Or you may only look at the stock market every few months or even less. Our Lord looks for faithfulness regarding a commitment to the gospel of Christ Jesus. The Lord commends the servant for his faithfulness in being about the Lord's business, not the amount of increase in wealth. The Lord desires that his servants be all in about his business, 100% invested in the work and the outcome. Now, results may vary. You've seen the commercials, you know. They tell you all these glorious things that are going to be yours, and then they say, "Oh, by the way, results may vary." And it is the heart and not the results that are examined by the Lord. One servant may see a great harvest, reaping abundantly the fruit of his labor. Another may see a blip, comparatively, while also being fully invested and faithful in the work of the Lord. The reward will be based not on the results, but on faithfulness to the call and to the work. The Lord is the one who gives fruit or growth, as we know from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. The apostles experienced a great harvest when they proclaimed the gospel of the new covenant, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus tell them? "Others have worked, you're going to go to the harvest." You know, and so they experienced that great abundance in preaching the gospel. John 15:16, Jesus tells them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." You know, nobody could choose themselves to be an apostle. Jesus chose them, and then they chose to accept that from His appointment, from His hand. And He says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." They were appointed to fruit bearing. Others, like the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, saw relatively little fruit in their time. But they were faithful in bearing witness to the Lord toward Israel and the nations, faithfully sounding forth the word of the Lord. Faithfulness is our role, and we are able through the Lord's provision. Just as the Lord did not commend the good and faithful servants for the amount of increase, but for faithfulness, He also does not rebuke the servant who received the one talent for the lack of increase per se, but for his lack of faithfulness. In Matthew 25:24-27, it says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest.' The Lord rebukes the servant with, 'You wicked and lazy servant. This man did not even try to fulfill the Lord's commandment to do business until I come.' He repeats the words of this servant concerning their knowledge of him. 'You knew what I am like.' But is this an accurate assessment? Is this the Lord that we read about at the beginning of this message? Because of this servant's conception of what his Lord was like, a hard man, he was afraid, and his fear compelled him to act contrary to his Lord's command. He did not do business with the talent entrusted to him. He buried it in the ground. It sounds kind of like hiding your lamp under a bushel basket. His problem is that he did not know his Lord. He thought he knew what he was like, but he was not like this at all. This is why we spent some time talking about the character of the Lord earlier. Is this man's view of his Lord consistent with the way the Lord tells us that he is? What he is like as a person? Not at all. He is not a hard man. He is full of compassion, a merciful and loving God. A God who forgives and reconciles himself with ungodly men. He's a giving God, a generous benefactor. Someone say what the root was out of which the sin of this servant grew, he himself declares, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, for this is no excuse framed for the occasion, but a true expression of the aspect in which this servant really did contemplate his Lord. The churl accounted him churlish, esteemed him such a one as himself. This is an old commentator. He did not believe in his Lord's forgiving love and in his gracious acceptance of that work with all its shortcomings, which was done for him out of a true heart and with a sincere desire to please him. This was his willful and guilty ignorance concerning the true character of the master whom he was called to serve. But to know the name, or in other words, the true character of God, is to trust in him. Another said, this servant was doubtless an unbeliever. No genuine servant would entertain such thoughts of his master. The result of this servant's characterization of his Lord resulted in servile fear and fleshly action. We don't need to fear going about the Lord's business. He's not as the third servant thought of him. In 1 John 4:18-19, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we know him as our loving Lord and Master. If we understand his love for us, then servile fear is banished from our hearts. He is not like this caricature of the unprofitable servant. If we again compare this parable with the similar parable of the minas in Luke, we get some additional insight. This is in Luke chapter 19, verses 20 through 22. This is later in that parable. And this one comes to him and says, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." He didn't bury it in the ground. He just wrapped it up somewhere. "For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." So this is his concept of his master. And Jesus says to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." He judges him on the basis of his statement about what he is like. And so he judges him out of his own mouth. He did not know the Lord. And this is the final outcome. Just as Jesus said to the five foolish virgins, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." If someone does not know the Lord, they cannot properly serve him. He is a stranger to them. They do not know who he is. Why did this servant think his Lord was a hard man, an austere man? Because he did not know him. Why did he not know him? He did not believe his word. He did not come to the Lord through the gospel gate. He was ignorant or unbelieving, so he was afraid and did not obey his Lord. There's a passage in Psalms 18, Psalm of David, verses 25 through 27, where we read, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." Finally, at the end of this chapter, verses 28 through 30, we read, "Take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This outcome confirms that this third servant did not know his Lord, because only those who do not know him are cast into outer darkness. He is unprofitable because he is unfaithful. He cannot be depended upon to do what his Lord commands. The Lord gives, even to those who do not know him, he gives them general revelation and goodness so that they may seek and know him. In Acts 14:17, another sermon by Paul, he says, "Nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He lets his sun shine on the righteous and the wicked, and sends rain on both. But if they do not seek him, they will lose even what they have been given if they're not faithful to what he's called them to do. Someone noted in the larger context of Matthew 25, the main point of this parable is clear. Our readiness for Jesus' return is determined by our stewardship of the resources that he has given us. So we're to watch and we're to be ready. And how are we to be ready? By being faithful to that which he has called us to. The word of the Lord, or the word of our hour, remains. Watch, be ready, eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let him find you doing that to which he has called you, faithfully carrying out the commission of the Lord, for you do not know the day or the hour in which he is coming. So let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable, Lord, which sets before us how to be ready for you by being faithful to that which you have called us to carrying out your business, whatever the specifics are for each one of us, Lord, carrying out your business in this world. And we pray, Lord, as you desire, that many would come to know you. through our faithfulness to your gospel message and your desire to bring all men to yourself, to reconcile all men to yourself. We pray, Lord, that there would be a harvest coming in which men might be saved. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.